Today we return to the Old Testament book of Haggai for our second week in this three-week mini-series. So if you'll go ahead and find that in your Bibles, or at least try, and I would suggest you just go to the end of the Old Testament and turn left, and you just go back a couple of books and you'll find Haggai there. We're going to be in chapter 2. We're going to read the first 9 verses in just a moment. But before we do, this week I heard a couple of stories that I wanted to share with you. The first was about a single woman who was in a particular church, and she was going through a difficult time. And in that, she felt impressed by the Lord that she needed to honor God with her finances, that she needed to trust Him with her money. And so she was sitting in a service. She literally was having an argument with herself that God, you know, all she had left in her whole account was enough to pay her rent. That God wouldn't want her to just to get rid of her rent money. You wouldn't have a place to live. And then she felt like, well, the Lord is leading me to do this, and maybe I should, and I should entrust Him with this, and He will take care of my needs. And back and forth. Well, the time came for the offering. She just put everything she had in the plate. And then the rest of the service, she second-guessed it. She walked out the door. She was in tears thinking, what am I going to do? What have I done? And unbeknownst to her, as soon as she walked out the door, there, standing there, having no idea of this conversation that had gone on in her head and this decision that she had made, stood her small group Bible study, kind of gathered together with big grins on their faces, waiting on her, and they handed her an envelope which was full of cash. And she was just blown away, particularly at the timing of how she had taken this step of obedience, and just like that, God had blessed her. And in fact, it turned out to be 10 times the amount in that envelope from what she had given. You love those stories, right? How God works, how He meets the need and fits the bill. She feels led to the Lord to be obedient with her money. She's wondering if she did the right thing. And minutes later, boom, tenfold. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Well, the pastor told this story in the service the next week. When he did, they were worshiping in temporary facilities, and they were weekly giving reports about trying to find a particular building. I think they were trying to buy an old Kmart, and they were going back and forth, and they were raising money. And when he told this story, after the service, a little 9-year-old girl named Angelique came up to him, and she handed him a letter, which he didn't read at that point, put it in his pocket. Later, he opened up the envelope. There was a letter in it, and it said, "On March 1st, I will be 10. For my birthday, my mom and dad were going to have a birthday party for me at Skateland. Instead of having a party, I decided to give the money they would have spent for the new church building." Remember when Jesus said, "Unless you have faith like a little child, you'll never even see the kingdom of heaven"? That's it. For her to say, "I was sitting in church, I heard that you wanted to buy a building, so I wanted to help, so I just wanted, I want to have my Skateland party." It's a 9-year-old kid who gets it. Simple faith. God's more important than me. God's more important than my birthday party. And if you're 9 years old, a birthday party is a big deal, right? It's easy to get cynical. Well, she just hasn't been around the block yet. She doesn't know it's going to get more serious down the road, right? No. Jesus told us to be like her, not the other way around. That's faith. Two stories of God's blessings and people who opened their hearts and their wallets to Him. Let me ask you a few questions about Angelique. Do you believe that God will bless her for her act of sacrifice? Do you? Are you sure? When? In His time, maybe? That's a good answer. Maybe before she left the building, she got a tenfold blessing too. Love it when that happens. God shows up and shows out, right? But it doesn't always happen that way. In fact, God never promised that He would do that. It's really cool when it does, but that's not the way it always happens. Now, we love immediacy. We love for the formula to work, the formula that we somehow have derived and applied to God. We love for that to happen that way. We even like it when it happens before. You know, God, if you'll just help me to win the lottery, I'll make sure to give to you, right? Or if you'll help me to get a raise, I'll be faithful with my finances. It's like a trade-off. When in reality, it's really not faith at all. I want you to think about those two stories as we look at our text today. Especially if you find yourself a little discouraged, waiting on God to come through with his end of the bargain. It's easy to get discouraged sometimes when things don't work out like you hoped or even expected, especially not in your time. But God is faithful, and he does bless obedience. And I hope you can get that vision in your life today as we read the scripture. Verse 1. Haggai chapter 2, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in you, in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. For the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's set the context, the background, one more time for this passage. Haggai, he wrote this. He was a minor prophet, one of the 12. That didn't mean he went down into the mines. It just meant he wasn't one of the major prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah. It's one of the last books written in the Old Testament, about 500 years prior to the birth of Christ. And it takes place right after the Jews had returned from the exile in Babylon. In fact, as we read in the book of Ezra, it was a contemporary of Haggai, about 50,000 Jews came back. They made the 900-mile trek from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And when they did, they found the city that was in ruins. And immediately they began to rebuild the temple to make sure that God was at the center of their new lives there. But after a couple of years, they faced some opposition. And then they got busy with their own lives, rebuilding their own homes and their businesses and their farms and the like. And they essentially forgot God's house altogether. So God raises up this prophet, Haggai, who confronts the governor and the high priest and then the people. And he tells them that because of their disobedience, because they have gotten distracted and not rebuilt the temple, they've not put God first in their lives, that they are under a curse from God. He's brought a drought. They have no crops. Even when they do get something, they put it in a bag that's got a hole in the bottom, so they lose it. And even when they collect something, the Lord says, I blow it away. All that in chapter 1. And the Lord says through Haggai that it's time to stop the excuses, to get back to work, putting God first and his presence first again in your midst. And so, as we saw last week, chapter 1, the people repented, God stirred their hearts, we read, and they began the work, which leads us here to chapter 2. Now, they've been working for a little while, but things don't seem to be getting any better. And the cool thing, like chapter 1, Haggai gives specific dates for when these things happen, and we read in verse 1 that it was the 21st day of the seventh month, which is a significant point for a couple of reasons. It means that they've been working for about 4 weeks, which means they probably have, at least things are starting to take shape a little bit. It also means they're probably getting a little weary, and that they're probably even getting a little discouraged at the enormity of the task, which may have been why they quit 16 years earlier. And not only that, that date would have been the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. That was a Jewish festival that they celebrated to remember their time wandering in the wilderness when they slept in tents, when God had delivered them from Egypt and Pharaoh had let the people go. And during that time, he brought them through it. So they would celebrate this with this feast. And we know that the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles was also a celebration of the final ingathering of the crops. It was like a big harvest festival. They would come before God and they'd say, "Thank you, God, for providing the rain so that we could grow these crops. We are nothing without you. We wouldn't have anything. All the glory goes to you. We're grateful for the goodness of God." Except this year, under a curse, there had been a drought and the crops were slim pickings. They had nothing. So here's this day of celebration where everyone gathers and they bring their harvest. And what have you got? Nothing. What have you got? Nothing. I got a turnip, a couple of rutabagas, maybe some parsley. My wife says I do not pronounce that correctly, so I thought I would bring that up this morning. Parsley. Maybe a puny little carrot. I can say carrot correctly, so I don't need correcting for that. Anyway, rather than a time of rejoicing, she was wondering how I was going to work the word parsley into this message. And now you know. Instead of a time of rejoicing, it became a time of depression. It's like Christmas morning with nothing under the tree. Ho, ho, ho. But that's not all. You see what Haggai says in verse 3, which I think is pivotal to this entire book of Haggai. He says, "Who of you is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now?" Or some versions say, "How does it look to you now?" And then, "Does it seem like nothing to you?" He's talking about the temple, and he says to the people, "Hey, those of you who have been around a while, who were here before you were exiled and you've come back," these people were in their 70s, maybe in their 80s, and they had seen the old temple, Solomon's temple, in all of its glory, huge and just beautiful. Before it was destroyed by the Babylonians, before they had gone into exile, they said, "You remember that? You remember it?" They would remember the majesty of the original temple, but apparently this one wasn't looking so great so far. And I suspect Haggai had already heard some of the grumbling from the old-timers, sowing seeds of discord and discouragement, saying things like, "You think this is a temple? Back in my day, we had a real temple. I mean, this thing is nothing compared to that one. Will never measure up. There's no reason even keeping building. You should just stop." And we know, actually, from the book of Ezra chapter 3, that talks about that when the people returned the first time from exile, immediately they began to build. After 2 years, they had completed the foundation. They have this huge celebration, and all the young people are cheering loudly. They're praising God with a loud voice. They're so excited for what he's allowed them to do. But all the older people, they notice that the footprint is not quite as big as the old one, and they're weeping. In fact, Ezra describes it, there's so much noise, you can't tell the difference between who's shouting and who's weeping. It's a crazy time. Then the Samaritans started threatening them. The people got discouraged. They got distracted from the Lord's work, and the foundation just sat there for 16 years. That's when Haggai shows up with a word from the Lord and challenged the people to get back to work. And here they are 4 weeks later, celebrating a harvest that they don't have, looking at the beginnings of a temple that really isn't very impressive, hearing the grumblings of those around them, wondering if they'll ever get finished. And the question is, how do you see it now? This is a question of vision. It's a question for us today. We've been through our own little exile over the last year, and it's time to get back to work. But the question for us is one, again, of vision. How do we see it now? In retrospect, looking back over the last 13 months of pandemic and shutdown and quarantines and disconnectedness, it probably looks a lot different than it did on the front end when we were uncertain about how all this was going to shake out. And now, as we look forward, do we do so with gloom and doom or with anticipation and expectation? And more than that, faith. Perspective is everything. And there are many things that shape our perspective, how we see things, whether we're looking at a temple or a photograph or even ourselves in a mirror. Let's look at some of the factors that determine our vision. For instance, there is the angle that we see things from, which direction we're looking from, whether we are looking up or down or sideways or straight on, that changes how we see things. It alters our perspective, and we see that illustrated here. The younger folks were looking forward. They were optimistic, excited about the progress. The older folks were pessimistic, looking back, comparing things to the good old days. Your angle will go a long way in determining how you see what you see. Secondly, there's focus, how well you see what you see. Are your eyes in focus? I'm getting old these days, and I don't see quite like I used to. In fact, I've got Dollar Tree reading glasses by the dozens positioned all over my house and office and every automobile. They're everywhere. Now, if you lose them, you're not out a bunch, but they're not exactly high-quality optometrical pieces. But this week, I was doing some plumbing work, and the hardest part was getting under the sink with my cheap glasses on, trying to see with no light, trying to hold a flashlight and a wrench, and all at the same time. You can't see it all. You can't focus. You're trying to get in the right spot, because those are, you know, I mentioned not really high-quality glasses. And I don't know, some of you can relate both to the not being able to see and the Dollar Tree glasses. And it's hard to fix things that are out of focus. But more than that, it's what we intentionally focus our eyes on that determines what we see. There are some choices of how we focus. Behavioral scientists have discovered that we usually see things that we are prepared to see. And this is all centered in a network of nerve cells around our eyes called the reticular activating system. And this is how it works. Once something has been brought to your attention and we are prepared to see it, we'll see it virtually everywhere we go. For example, if you're considering buying a car and you've kind of got one picked out, a particular model or maybe a particular color, everywhere you look, you start seeing that car on TV and ads, in real life on the street. It's like, where'd these things come from? They've been there all along. But suddenly, you started focusing on them, your reticular activating system kicked in, and suddenly you see them everywhere. So we tend to see what we focus on. It's the way we're wired. And that changes our perspective, especially our spiritual vision in matters of faith. Thirdly, distance affects our vision. The closer you are, the better your view, right? Well, not necessarily. Sometimes. Sometimes up close, all you see is the immediate. And the immediate is not always the best view, especially when you're trying to see God's work. Now, I've used the analogy before that sometimes our viewpoint is like an ant on a Rembrandt. I doubt ants are crawling around a lot on Rembrandt masterpieces, but you get the idea. It's an analogy. Your view as a tiny ant is just the immediate. You don't get to see the entire painting, the whole masterpiece. Your view is very limited. And you don't get the full appreciation of the big picture. It's just a tiny part. Or some would say you need the 30,000 feet view, which means you back off and back up and you see the whole picture. You tap the little minus button on the digital map and it backs up and scrolls out so you can see a larger view to get a better perspective. So when you are 4 weeks into a long building project, it can be a little discouraging, especially when you hear the complaining, the murmuring around. And the people, they had a selective memory. They were remembering the good old days, how wonderful the previous temple had been, but they had forgotten their disobedience that brought God's judgment through both the Assyrians and then the Babylonians that got the temple destroyed and all those years of exile. In the big picture, though, it was wonderful. They were back home with the opportunity to rebuild the temple and honor the God who had delivered them. Finally, our view, our vision is determined by depth perception. That is, in relation to other things, comparatively. Does it seem to you like nothing? Haggai asks that word like as a word of comparison. It's like holding one thing up next to another. With all these things, all these years between, doesn't really give a real accurate view. I remember hearing someone say one time that a dime, as small as it is, can block out the sun as large as it is if you just hold it in the right spot. That's what perception does. I don't know if any of you remember the old TV show, the series The Kids in the Hall from back in the 90s. It was a bunch of Canadian guys. It was a kind of a sketch comedy, something like a Saturday Night Live, but it was really off the wall. I heard they were trying to come back on Amazon Prime this year, so you can check that out. But anyway, if you remember it, you probably know that it was just a bunch of random silliness, which is I always appreciated, as you may have guessed. And one of the skits they used to do, there was a guy that was really strange, really weird, and he would walk around looking at people, and he would look at them, and he would squint, and he would hold his fingers up, and he would say, "I'm crushing your head." Remember that? If you don't, I know this is just a really weird story, but just trust me, you can Google it later and YouTube it later. Don't do it right now. And he would say, "I'm crushing your head." But he wasn't really, because his fingers are just right here. But right now, like, "I'm crushing my wife's head, and I'm just crushing her head." Talk to me about parsley, I'll crush your head. Yes, she's crushing me back. Ooh, we used to do that for years and years. We would crush each other's heads. So I knew when I started the story, she started giggling and knew where I was going. The problem with depth perception sometimes is that you have a hard time seeing beyond what is right in front of you. The close-up crowds out the bigger picture. And we are impatient. We want to see immediate results. We repent, and we want to see a bountiful harvest tomorrow. We start building. We don't want a long and challenging task. We want to see a completed temple tomorrow. And this is especially pertinent to us because some of you in this room have made some choices to do the right thing in God's eyes. Some of you have entrusted God with your finances, and no one's met you outside with a bag full of cash. Some of you have been trying to work out your marriage, and things aren't getting any better. Some of you have made some hard decisions at work, choosing to live with integrity, to do the thing that is honest. And not only has it not brought you blessings, it may just about cost you your job. Your view is at best distorted in the moment. But remember, we walk by faith and not by sight. So with that, let me share what I think are three very important truths from this story for when you can't see beyond the now. The first is, God keeps his promises. Always. He promises that every time you do what is right in his eyes, it will work out better for you. But he doesn't say when. It's his timing, which rarely works in our timing. We want God to hurry up and come through now, but his timing is often hurry up and wait. Phillips Brooks was a well-known pastor in New England back in the 1800s. He's also known for having written the Christmas hymn, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." But there was an occasion where he was obviously agitated, and a friend who was with him asked him what was wrong, and Brooks replied, "The trouble is that I'm in a hurry and God isn't." And I think some of us can relate. We are impatient. We want to see God deliver on his promises right now. We want concrete assurance, but what's more concrete than a promise from God? The second truth, God promises us his presence. This is crucial to this story, and we see it all the way through. Look what God says to them. Verse 4, his words of encouragement to these discouraged people are be strong and work, for I am with you. That's it? I'm with you? That's all we get? The next verse, verse 5, he says, this is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains in your midst, so do not fear. He says, this is what I promised, my covenant with you. If you were obedient, I will be with you. And in fact, he says, this is the same promise all the way back from when you came out of Egypt. It hasn't changed several hundred years ago that I would be with you. That's what I've been promising all along. And this is consistent throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New, over and over. I will be with you. I will be with you. In the New Testament, Jesus said in John 15, if you remain in him, what do you get? He remains in you. That's presence. What do we get if we follow the Great Commission to go and make disciples? I will be with you always to the end of the age. That's presence. It's so important that you understand this one truth. God's promise to you is God. His reward is himself. That's the promise he gives us, which leads to the third truth, and this is the crux of this whole message this morning, and that is his presence is enough. Is it? Is he enough for you? So many ask, and I think this is more and more prevalent in our consumer church of this generation, what will I get out of following God? And the answer is God. I mean, to me, that's a good deal. And if there's anyone that you know who's always looking for a good deal, it's me. Okay, a relationship with the creator of the universe, that's cool, but what else? If you're asking that, you just don't get it. His presence really is enough. Sometimes I hear people say things like, I know the Bible says a godly wife is supposed to do these things, so if I do these things, then will my husband come back to me? Will he love me? If I fear God and start living this way, will I be able to get my family back, my job back? And I really want to say, yes, you will. And a lot of people do say that. But I have to say, I don't know. He doesn't promise that. But he will be with you. Yeah, but what about my family? I don't know. But he will be with you. You will have God. So if I get things right in my business, I don't know. It's not promised. If I follow God because my son is really sick, will God heal him? If I start doing the right things, living the right way, he'll heal my son, right? I don't know. But you'll have God. What was the covenant he made? He said, if you do these things, my spirit will be with you. Is that enough? I've heard a lot of people who get disappointed with God saying, God failed me. I started living this way and it just hasn't worked. I still haven't been able to get pregnant. I still haven't been able to get the right job. I still haven't been able to get a date. And you might not ever. It's not a promise that he made. It's not promised. Never does it say everything's going to work out, that things are going to get easier. The promise is actually from Jesus just the opposite. If you follow me, it's going to get tough. There's going to be persecution. Satan is going to come after you like he never has before. It's not the easy life. It's not that everyone is going to get healed and your family is going to be perfect and everyone will like you and no one will sin against you or hurt you. It's not that you'll get an envelope with cash or that God's going to make up for your missed skate party. Sometimes he does. Purely out of his grace, he does. But it's not promised. And I hate to bust your bubble this morning, But if you're doing any of this for any of those reasons, that you think God is some big vending machine that you just stick in your quarter and you press G7 and you get your honey bun or your Funyuns or your easy life, that's just not the way it is. He promises himself. And it will work out best for you. It always will. It may not be immediate. It may be 5 years or 10 years. It may be eternity. But you have to trust his promise that it will never work out for you to go against God. It will never be to your benefit. But it will always be for your good if you follow him. So consider your ways and make sure you make the wise choice. He is enough. Maybe your circumstances will work out better in the end. And in fact, the Lord, through Haggai, does make a promise that they will eventually if the people remain faithful. But in the meantime, what do we do until? Last week I made the application with a bit of a jump, I think, from Haggai in Jerusalem 2,500 years ago to our lives coming out of a pandemic in Shelby County in 2021, but I think there are some relevant applications, some transferable principles for us to get back to work, to put God first again, and to move forward our ministry for the cause of Christ. And here in Haggai 2, the Lord gave through Haggai some specific instructions, some words of encouragement for those would-be temple builders who needed a shot in the arm, so to speak, and I'm not talking about a vaccine. He said, I have some long-term blessings for you, but this is what you need to do next in the meantime. What are they? First, he said, be strong. Verse 4, he repeats that admonition three times to the governor, to the high priest, and then finally to the people. Be strong, all you people of the land. Be strong. It's ironic, perhaps even intentional, that the Lord's instructions to the people here were very much the same as David's instructions to Solomon when he was building the temple the first time, 500 years earlier. We read those words in 1 Chronicles 28. First he said, and you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Powerful words. Then later, that same 1 Chronicles chapter 28, he says, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed, for the Lord God is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all of the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Be strong. In fact, you'll notice two things. First, he repeated that challenge, be strong, which is something the Lord gave to Moses and to Joshua and so many others in scriptures and in the scriptures that David repeats here. And secondly, he repeats over and over the reminder that the Lord will be with you. You're not asked to be strong by yourself. Just pull up the bootstraps and toughen yourself. You're not doing this alone. The strength is not in himself, but in the Lord. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's the source of our strength. It's not our strength, but his strength. In fact, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 9 that when we are weak, he is strong, that his power is perfected in our weakness. We need only to depend in him, on him. That's what faith does. Be strong. Secondly, he says also there in verse 6, go to work. In fact, the ESV translates it simply as the imperative command, work, with a reminder, again, for I am with you. So you have a task, a calling, a purpose. Let's get to it. That's what he's saying. As I mentioned last week, I think that's what the Lord is saying to us these days on this side of COVID. It's time to get back to work. We've had legitimate excuses for the last year, no doubt, but I'm afraid we've gotten in the habit of deferring to those excuses instead of trying to find a way to be about our Father's business, to do his work. But it's time. It's time. Now, we don't have a physical building to build so that the Lord's presence can dwell among us, as Haggai was calling the folks in Jerusalem to do. We are the temple of the living God, the very dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And we need to make sure that we are doing all that we can to surrender ourselves fully to the Spirit so that He can work His transformation and His sanctification in us to make us more like Jesus, so that we can be the church in this community that makes a difference. It's not just talking a good game. It's about walking out our faith in real life. As James said, faith without works is dead. It's not real faith. Real faith works. It's time to go to work. Third instruction is simply to fear not. Verse 5, he refers to the covenant that he made with the Israelites came out of Egypt. He says, as promised, my spirit remains in your midst, so fear not, or do not be afraid. Someone has reminded us that's 365 times that statement is recorded in the Bible, once for every day of the year, except it's a leap year, you got to go on your own on February 29th. But don't fear, fear not. Repeated a time and time again throughout the Scripture. And we discussed last week how the Jews had stopped their work the first time because they were afraid of the Samaritans. They just kind of got scared. And when Haggai called them to overcome that fear, we read about that in chapter 1, he used a name for the Lord of Hosts, which is what the ESV says. Some versions say the Lord Almighty. Now, I don't know if you've studied much the names of the Lord in the Old Testament, but it's very fascinating, very revealing. And anyway, the Lord of Hosts was a reference to the Lord who is in charge of all the angelic armies. This is the five-star general, the one who is the King of Kings. Now, just think, if you think of the nativity account in Luke chapter 2, this is what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown, that story, where the shepherds are out in the fields watching over the flocks by night. And while they're out there, the angel appears and gives them the message, good news, great joy for all the people. And then the great company of the heavenly host appear and say, glory to God in the highest and all that, right? Well, the heavenly host, this was not the angelic choir as much as we've made it out to be. This was the heavenly angels, an army, a company of angels. And when they show up, this is a big deal. So the Lord of Hosts is the one who is in charge of the host, the company of the angels, the army of angels. That's how powerful God is. And it's interesting, in these nine verses, Haggai refers to the personal covenant name of the Lord. If you know that from the Old Testament, Yahweh was his covenant name. And when we see it in the Old Testament, it's always all caps, maybe a big L and small O-R-D, but it's always all caps when the word Lord is transliterated there. And he mentions that name nine times in these nine verses. But there's a transition in the middle of it. At the end of verse 5, when the Lord says, fear not, the rest of the way he goes back to referring to him only as the Lord of Hosts. Five times. Because when you're reminding the people that they have nothing to fear, it's important to also remind them that the one who is with them is the one who is in charge of everything in heaven and earth. As Paul says in Romans, if God is for us, if that God is for us, who's going to be against it? Listen, we live in a world that's racked with fear, especially over the last year. And we must be different. A.W. Tozer said it this way, a fearful world needs a fearless church. We as a church must be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might, and we must be fearless. Finally, number 4, he says basically, hold on. He didn't say that specifically, but it's a call to patience and perseverance, to hang in there, to not give up when you can't see God at work from your current view. The last few verses of this passage, Haggai gives them a hint of what is to come. He is a prophet, after all. In verse 6, the Lord says through Haggai, "In a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory. The silver is mine, the gold is mine. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace." He's saying, there's one more promise. I'm going to shake this world. Now, you thought the past year was something. You remember 14 months ago when we gathered as a church and prayed, "Lord, shake us," and he did. But that was nothing compared to what is coming. And this new temple, it's going to be better. It's more glorious than the first one. And not only that, peace will reign from that place for all the nations. Now, the prophecy, well, it did come true, at least partially, even though I guess the little while here is a matter of perspective. You know, to the Lord, a day is like a thousand years like a day. So his little while is not quite the same as our little while, because it did come true. It just took 500 years for that to happen. These guys built the temple in about 519 B.C., but it wasn't until Herod the Great came along in 20 B.C., that's 499 years later, that he made it even bigger. They expanded it. Brought it to all the glory. So the prophecy was fulfilled. It was just 500 years after the fact when all these people were dead and gone. And sometimes that's the way it works. The reality is sometimes God's promised blessings don't come true, even in our generation. The Bible is full of that. So hold on. He also says in verse 7, "I will shake the nations so that the treasures of all the nations will come." And it's kind of a curious term that can be translated a few different ways. The ESV there is taking it, it's referring, I think, to the silver and gold. It's saying that God owns it all. The earth is the Lord and everything in it. And he can take care of everything we need to build this temple. But there's another way of translating it. The older translations would say, it would render it the desired of the nations. And I think that's what it really means prophetically. And it's speaking of the Messiah, the desired one. Sometimes we sing songs that include those words in the lyric, the desired of the nations. This is where we get that term. It is pointing to our Lord Jesus. This is the promise of the deliverer who is to come. And it points us to the one who will come and fill the temple and who ultimately will bring the promised peace. And though we know Jesus, we're still not yet there. He is the answer. There will be an ultimate fulfillment of Haggai 2 in Revelation 21 when the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem will come and we will know the dwelling place of God among men, and he will wipe away every tear, and there will be no more mourning or crying or pain, and the old order will be passed away. This is the promise on which we wait. There is hope for those of us who are in Christ. So hang in there. Hold on. We're not there yet. The psalmist wrote it this way, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Some of you just needed to hear that this morning. Don't give up. Hold on. Help is on the way. He is faithful. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for your word and its truth, and how a story of old can so speak into our world today. I pray, Father, for those who just need that spark of encouragement today to be strong and to hold on and not fear, that you have reminded them to just not give up. I pray, Father, for those who just needed a push to take a step of obedience to follow you, that you will move among us to challenge us and change us. I pray, Father, for those who've been seeking everything, that they'll realize this morning that you are enough, that you've sent your Son to die for us, and that our Lord Jesus is enough. The promised one has come, and he will come again. So do your will in this place, in this time, as we respond to your word. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.